I'm Roger Field. I normally live and work in the Twin Cities area of Minnesota in the national offices of the American Lutheran Church. One of my roles is as liaison between the American Lutheran Church and the Commission for a New Lutheran Church. And it's that role that brings me to do a series this week here at Holden Village on issues in the formation of the New Lutheran Church. Today's session two, titled, By What Authority? Those of you who were not here yesterday, let me simply say that there is a tape of the first session. There is also, we may play a little bit of Martin Marty's summary of the action of the churches on Thursday as part of our session, so there'll be a way to catch some of that up. By what authority? What I want to do today is to talk with you about what has historically been a thorny issue for Lutherans seeking unity, and which still has some issues around it. That has to do with the way a Lutheran church does or does not ground itself, or how it grounds itself, in the scriptures and in what are called together the Lutheran confessions. Let me come at that historically and then try to move it into the present. When Luther and those around him in the Evangelical Reformation started their work in the early 1500s, it was clear that they did not intend to create a separate church. They were not revising the message of the church. They were reforming it, if you take that word in its original intention, to recover an early form. They were reforming it. They were trying to recover the way of the scriptures and the ancient creeds, and trying to do that in order to combat what they understood to be the barnacles and accretions and heresies of the Middle Ages and of the medieval church. When they embraced the kind of thematic statement, the word alone, grace alone, faith alone, they did not understand that they were proposing anything new, but that they were in fact going back to St. Paul and among early church fathers, particularly to St. Augustine. They therefore wanted to take the church back. Sometimes that's called repristinating, meaning to get back to a pristine beginning. They wanted to take the church back to its earliest and purest roots and then hold it there. They were clearly aware of the danger of theological drift into heresy, because it was precisely that kind of drift and that kind of heresy which they were now trying to correct by a return to the early church. Knowing that, they came quickly to the conclusion that whether they were going to be a separate church or were in fact going to succeed in reforming the church, what they had to do first of all was to work with the scripture until they were sure they understood its central message. Then, as soon as they had done that, they needed to fix that message as a statement about the scriptures, that is to say, as a confession about the scriptures. Let me try that another way by saying the reformers decided very early that they needed to be a confessional church. They needed to nail down some priority pieces of doctrine and understanding. So they did work with the scriptures. It was a breakthrough in the study of scriptures that led Luther into public disagreement with his church in the first place. And it was as he worked with the scriptures that he came to the conclusion that the Bible was not to be understood as 900 pages of equally important material, but rather that it had a center, that it was, to use his language, Christocentric, that there was Jesus in the center of the scriptures, and that you judged the rest of scripture, you literally judged it, but you judged the rest of scripture by how much or how little it pointed to the Christ who stood in the center. He came to believe that those parts of scripture which talked of Jesus and of his giving of himself for the salvation of the world, that those were central. That became, I'll use several times this morning, that became the canon within a canon, using canon now in the biblical sense, not in the military sense, C-A-N-O-N, the old It has one less end than the other kind. It's an old word that means taking material. A canon was a plumb line that a bricklayer, for example, might hold, and would let it fall by gravity till it was falling straight, and then make sure everything lined up to it. The canon is everything that lines up to a principle, in this case the principle of being worthy to be called the Word of God. Luther said, of course, there is a canon, the Word of God. There is a canon within the canon. There are pieces of the scripture more important than others because there are doctrines more central than others. And he came to understand the primacy of justification by grace through faith, then felt that it was necessary for the sake of the believers to develop a simple and yet comprehensive statement of that faith so that Christians, believers, would be able to understand how the other elements of the biblical witness related to that central kind of peace. And these came to be called the Lutheran Confessions. There are a variety of them. I'll describe them in some detail in a little bit. They were first developed as a defense against the charge that the evangelicals were radicals and that they were creating a kind of a normlessness, throwing away everything that mattered. If you read the Augsburg Confession, you hear over and over again language that says, at this point we simply say what the church has always said. And any place they are able to say that, they like to say it. I thought I'd pick out just a classic illustration. Maybe I'm not going to find one quickly now. But over and over again in here, the attempt to say, we're not changing everything, we're only recalling to some things that are central. So first a defense against the charge of radicality, and then when it became clear that the evangelicals were not going to succeed in reforming the whole church, but were instead going to be pushed out of that church or have to leave of their own volition, then the Lutheran Confessions became the doctrinal basis or the statement of doctrine for the new church. These confessional writings that Lutherans now revere are of different kinds and of varying quality and usefulness. I'm going to divide them into two sections. There are writings that all Orthodox Lutherans, all Lutherans who want to be called Lutheran, embrace. There are four of them usually, and usually there is no argument among Lutherans that at least these four all belong to be held up as the documentary base of our understanding of God's revelation. First and foremost is the gospel itself as contained in the scriptures, and Lutherans will normally talk about scriptures in the plural, although sometimes scripture in the singular. But the gospel is contained in the scriptures and proclaimed by Christ, who is the living word. Later we'll talk about the written word which bears witness to the living word. That kind of language, that's the one. The second is that all Lutherans seem willing to point back to the three so-called ecumenical creeds, called ecumenical simply because they have acceptance by all creedal churches or all major faith groups in the world: the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. I'll say more about that in a little bit. Third, normally, Lutherans are willing to point to the unaltered Augsburg Confession. I ought to say they're willing to point to the Augsburg Confession. And then because there was some tinkering with it after it was first written, they tend to want to underline the original version, the unaltered one. If some of you have traveled through the Midwest to see church buildings that were built, anywhere from 1870 to about 1910, and if you spot usually it's in some stained glass window, if you spot in there the letters UAC, and it's surprising how often you will spot them there, that means unaltered Augsburg Confession. And behind that lies a good deal of adult education about the difference between the altered and the unaltered one, and how important it was to hold to the unaltered Augsburg Confession. And then fourth, normally, Lutherans subscribe to Luther's small catechism, and do so because they understand that the Augsburg Confession was written by evangelicals trying to persuade the rest of the Church and of the Holy Roman Empire that they were in fact Orthodox Christians. So the Augsburg Confession tends to spend the longest volume of material on the most controverted points. And that makes it a good argumentative document, but not a good teaching one. Especially not a good one for sharing the faith with one's children and one's neighbors. So also we hold the Luther's Small Catechism, which has much more the balance and the sense of the elements of the Christian faith and how they center then in the second article in Luther's explanation of that. Well, I'm suggesting that there really has never been much debate about whether these four pieces, the Scripture, the Creeds, the unaltered Augsburg Confession, Luther's Small Catechism, these have always been understood as documentary base for the Church. Even people who were pietists in that special sense, those who found fault with the Church for its formality and its adherence to doctrine and felt that there ought to be more direct Bible study, more prayer, more spirituality, even those who were pietists in that sense didn't normally disown the list I've just identified. They simply concentrated on the Scriptures and spiritual experience and tended to talk less about the doctrinal pieces. There was a second list that's much more debated. In other words, some Lutheran groups wanted to include it in their list of those books that are normative, that create the framework of understanding, and other Lutherans who said, no, we don't need all that. Let me identify at least four pieces, then add a fifth one, and then direct you to a book in case you want to take a look at some of these. At the head of that second list, normally, is Philip Melanchthon's Apology to the Augsburg Confession. Apology used in the technical medieval sense, apologia, of a further explanation of things that the readers of the Augsburg Confession seem determined to misunderstand. It is a rebuttal. And as most rebuttals go, it is longer than the original, and even more disproportionately concentrates on the things that were the most at disagreement. Melanchthon's Apology to the Augsburg Confession. Second, a series of articles drawn up by the evangelicals in 1537 in answer to yet another attack on their orthodoxy, this set called the Small Called Articles, taking the name of the place at which they were drafted, debated, and adopted by the evangelicals, the Small Called Articles. Third is Luther's Large Catechism, not used terribly much in the Church, but there are Lutheran church bodies who feel that Luther's Large Catechism ought also to be understood as a confessional base, that is, to be a required set of understandings. And fourth, the so-called Formula of Concord. After Luther's death in 1546, Philip Melanchthon, who was not a priest but was theologically trained, becomes the mentor or the kind of theological leader of the Reformation, but he always had a tendency to want to accommodate, to find common ground if possible, and there were those who always felt that Philip was too anxious to sell out for the sake of unity, or to use modern psychological language, that he was a refugee from conflict and that he would avoid it if possible. That case, I think, is overstated, but the fact is that there developed these kind of two camps, the real Lutherans and the Philippists, or those who followed Philip Melanchthon. Then Melanchthon dies, I think 1559 or thereabouts, and the mantle falls on who knows who. It kind of gets to be a very sticky time for this separate church that is still struggling to find its base. And the result was that starting in 1576, for time frame you have to say that's roughly 60 years after Luther's original outburst by way of the 95 Theses, 60 years is a long time to struggle to find your kind of solid base. After about that period of time, they started to try to hammer out something that they could all agree on, as the word concord suggests, something that they could agree on, and they end up by 1580 with the so-called Formula of Concord, both in its shorter version and in an expanded one. Those four are usually on the list of the ones to be added: the Apology, the Small Called Articles, the Large Catechism, the Formula of Concord. There are a few, and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is one of these, that add two more ancient, that is to say, 16th century documents, a so-called Catalogue of Testimonies, a collection of some writings, and the so-called Visitation Articles that were drawn up for early visits to parishes and priests who were in the process of becoming Lutheran but had taken on the name but not yet the doctrine. And then, more recently, in 1973, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod adopted what is titled A Statement of Scriptural and Confessional Principles, and there are those who would suggest that they were in fact adding a new confessional statement, although the author of that statement, Dr. Jacob Preuss, would say no, he was simply explicating what the confession said. Either way, the debate, whether that's in or out, is secondary. The debated list really hinges around a piece of language out of the Formula of Concord that uses the phrase "the gospel in all its articles" as different from just "the gospel." And the phrase "in all its articles" is really the debate between those who say it is enough to agree on basic principles and central understandings, and those who say no, if you don't agree on all the articles of the faith, then it'll get whittled away, and after a while you won't believe in anything. I'll give you a chance to get into this after a bit, but let me simply say, in fact, so you can start thinking of your questions, subscription to the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions have normally been the ways that churches that call themselves Lutheran have decided whether or not they could have common life. Sometimes that got talked about in terms of pulpit and altar fellowship, that is to say, recognizing each other's ministries as valid and being willing to exchange clergy and members. Sometimes it was a question of merger. If we could agree on those things, we could talk about merging. But either way, subscribing to a certain set of confessions was understood as subscribing to a common set of theology, and Lutherans who could subscribe together could either work together or merge, whatever seemed the most appropriate. I rehearsed that at some length because after a bit now, after you've had a chance to ask questions about 16th century, I want to say what the commission for a new Lutheran church is proposing for the new Lutheran church with regard to subscription to the confessions. Your turn for a little bit. I'll repeat the questions for the sake of the tape. You promised that today you were going to ask more questions, and I promised today I wasn't going to lecture so long. Your turn. We may not have yet gotten to the 20th century stuff you're interested in. That's fair. Anybody? Well, it depends how you count it. Visitation articles. Those are numbers 5 and 6, according to Missouri Synod. In the library, by the way, is a copy of this version of the Book of Concord. This is my copy. It is not the best one, and if you buy one, don't buy this. It's a poor translation, and was done to defend a particular position which Missouri Synod counted very important, but that's not the reason for not buying. It's just not a good translation. The best one is Theodore Tappert, a longtime professor at the Philadelphia Seminary. Theodore Tappert, 1959 edition of the Lutheran Confessions, the Book of Concord, is a much better translation. But this one's in the library if you want to take a look at the relative length and the style of these various pieces. Now, your question was, how many are there? this one has, as numbers 5 and 6 of the controverted list, a catalog of testimonies, the visitation articles. And none of them have that seventh item, the statement of scriptural and confessional principles. But I'm sure we have it in there somewhere if you wanted to see that. It's not a terribly long text, about 4,000 word text, that was proposed to and adopted by the New Orleans Convention in 1973. Comments, questions?
Questions require their ordinance to agree to the Book of Concord.
To the whole book.
The whole book.
To treat, if I may remodel your question, what synods require that they accept the whole book as equally confessionally valid?
Right.
Then it would be the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the Wisconsin Synod, the New Federation, the Little Norwegian Synod. I think that's the full list now. The rest of us, all three of the merging churches, have worked with the shorter list and have said of the longer list that it in effect explicates the shorter one. Let me just pick the American Lutheran Church's current language as illustrative. First of all, the ALC subscribes to the Word of God, and then to the three creeds, and then to the unaltered Augsburg Confession and Luther's Small Catechism. Those are the primary list. And then this is what it says: as further elaboration of, and in accord with these Lutheran symbols, this church also receives the other documents in the Book of Concord of 1580, namely the Apology, Luther's Large Catechism, the Small Collect Articles, and the Formula of Concord, and recognizes them as normative for its theology. But that's a more typical one. It's not the suggestion that that latter list conflicts with the former. The question is whether to give the latter list equal status or whether to understand it only as further elaboration. There was another questioner. Yeah.
Is it true that the Lutheran Church in Norway did not require subscription to these articles before or at the time of ordination?
That is my understanding, that the Lutheran Church in Norway really required, although it tended to vary from time to time, really normally required affirmation of the inspired nature of the scriptures and a commitment to either Luther's catechism or Pontoppidan's catechism, as the case may be, as the teaching device. But I'm not that up on it, so my memory says what you just said. Some more. Okay, what is the commission proposing to the new Luther? What is going to be proposed to our new church with regard to the confessions? I ought to be dealing with the scriptural question first, but for teaching reasons, I'm going to reverse the order and deal with the confessions first here. The commission for New Lutheran Church, when it first met almost a year ago in September, as soon as possible following the three general conventions last September, the commission said that it did not want to begin to design a church until it had made a careful study of two other segments of material, one on the church's basic theology, one on the church's basic understanding of society. The latter is one of the kind of new pieces. It has not historically been typical for churches to study the society. Churches have tended to organize themselves the way they wanted to be organized, and then hope it was useful in the society. This time, we're doing it that other way. I'll have some more to say about that on Thursday. But so it set up two task forces, a task force on theology, a task force on society. I want to talk about the first one right now. The task force on theology met a number of times, a group of about 21, including one representative from each of the 9 seminaries of the merging churches. There I used the word merging and shouldn't have, of the uniting churches. And several laypersons, several parish pastors, to keep the theologians honest in terms of the kinds of language they used and issues they raised. That task force has met enough times to complete its work and is now reporting. I have the text of what is being reported to the commission for consideration in September. The commission may approve it, the commission may modify it and approve it. I suppose there's an outside chance the commission would turn it down, But since a first draft of this was already looked at by the commission in February, I would guess that with some modifications it's going to be approved and then carried forward to the 1984 General Conventions. What the statement says, it says first about the confessions, and that's why I'm taking it in that sequence. The statement says that it is neither necessary nor appropriate to produce a new confession of faith. Neither necessary nor appropriate to produce a new confession of faith. Now, there's nothing terribly startling about that. Lutherans, ever since the 16th century, have always argued that the 16th century documents were good enough, that you didn't have to add to them. If they endorsed something like Pontoppidan's Catechism, it was because it was in accordance with, not because it added to. And so we're just simply saying the same thing. But I suppose in the background of this is the awareness that in 1967, the Presbyterians in this country decided to produce a new confession of faith. And it was just like a lightning rod. It brought a whole storm down on their heads because it seemed not only to be modernizing language, but it also seemed to be watering down certain articles of faith, introducing certain new themes, things like that. So our people are saying we don't need a new confession of faith. We've got plenty of Lutheran confessional writings, and they are adequate. What we need instead, and then they say that one of the reasons we don't need a new confession of faith is that we know ourselves already to be one in the faith. We already know that we agree. I think more than any of the previous mergers that I've studied or know anything about in Lutheran circles, this one starts out with the presumption that there is no theology that will keep us apart. It's only a question of finding the best way to put together our structures and our understanding. So they say the only task really is to find a fitting expression of our theology for our day. Then about the confessional writings, this is what they propose. And now you can think about those two lists again and it'll help. They say, first of all, we should affirm the three creeds. But then they single out two of the three for comment and by silence say what we have always said about the third one. About the Apostles' Creed, they say this ought to be our preeminent baptismal confession because it is the clearest statement about what it means that God in three persons has come to both create and to sustain our existence, and that this is the faith into which we are baptized. And then it says of the Nicene Creed, this ought to be the preeminent one for ecumenical dialogue, because this is the one which answers most of the questions that have tended to divide Christendom over the years, or at least it contains responses to those issues on which we can come to agree. And then it says nothing about the Athanasian Creed. I think you probably know that in the red, the old service book and hymnal, we didn't even print the Athanasian Creed. In this one we do. How many of you have at least read it? Okay, and we use it in our church once a year. Trinity Sunday. That's what we just did recently. It's you use it once a year and come to appreciate the other two. And don't use it very much again. It is, theologically it's sound. Stylistically it's so foreign to us. It uses such a different way of coming at the faith and is obviously born out of a terribly harsh confrontation. And those who know the history of Athanasius know very well just how harsh that all was. So first of all, we will affirm the three creeds, but in effect use two as our real working theology. Then it says that we will affirm the unaltered Augsburg Confession as preeminent. That's the language that's being proposed. As the preeminent Lutheran statement of doctrine, and as having priority in ecumenical discussions. When I come to Friday's session, we'll start with Article 7 of Augsburg and talk about why the Augsburg Confession ought to have priority in the ecumenical discussions. And then it says, and this is language not unlike what I read to you earlier from the American Lutheran Church, it says that we will affirm the other Lutheran confessional writings as valid expressions of the faith, listing them by name and singling out the small catechism for its role in Christian nurture. I quoted that, let me quote it again. To affirm the other Lutheran confessional writings as valid expressions of the faith, listing them by name and singling out the small catechism for its role in Christian nurture. Now, the implication of that kind of subscription, if the commission agrees, and then if the church bodies agree, is that we want, as a new church, to be deliberately Lutheran, but not in an exclusive or isolating sense, and that when we use that classic phrase, normative in matters of faith and life, we will be working with a relatively narrow list of what we mean by matters of faith and life. We will not, let me come to that later and say what it will not mean. We will not be pressing people to agree on all the articles. We will not be pressing for subscription in detail. But we will be saying if there is central subscription and affirmation, that's adequate. I'm going to move on to the scriptural material in a little bit, so I want to give you a chance right now to talk about the confessional subscriptions first. I should warn you when questions are coming.
By implication, then, they are moving the catechism way down the ladder.
It's curious. They are and they aren't. When they say singling out the small catechism for its role in Christian nurture, they're really saying give it highlight in the second list. My guess is the commission will move it back up to the first list. But you heard correctly. It kind of got moved off the first list onto the second one, but then given preeminence in the second one. And I'm reluctant about that. I hope the commission rethinks that. Where? Yes.
Are you essentially, with that last exception, are you essentially suggesting what is being proposed, or what's the difference between what's being proposed and the way it sits now in each of the three church bodies?
None.
Essentially the same.
Yeah. So, part of the awareness when we decided to join in forming a new church was that in terms of our practical subscription to the confessions, we were identical already. So there's no change being proposed, really. And even this thing about recognizing the small catechism differently, it's a different way of describing, but it doesn't really demote the catechism.
Is maintaining the Athanasian Creed more maintaining a historical context or historical tie?
To disown the Athanasian Creed would be to create a horrendous debate among the few people who know enough about the history of the early church fathers to get all wrapped up in it. And what's more important, it would tend to alienate us from the Orthodox communion at a time when we're discovering that we could have a lot in common with the Orthodox. And therefore, since it's an important creed to them, we'll continue to affirm it. It does us no violence. It has a style that's foreign to us, but its theology is not foreign. So
it just allows for a wider scope.
Yeah. Anybody?
Yes, when you're fourth point, affirming other confessional writings, how far down the list does that go?
Everything. No, it also does not include the Articles of Visitation or the testimonies. Any more? Okay. Now, let me talk about the scriptural one. I don't want to anticipate that this is an issue for you, but neither do I want to skirt it, because I am aware that altogether too often we skirt this one and people never get a chance to get at it. So I'm going to tackle the risky subject and see what happens. I want to talk now then about the posture that is being proposed to the commission for transmission to the churches with regard to the authority of Scripture. I think the place to start is to say that presently there is among the three uniting churches no significant difference in practice with regard to the way we use the Scriptures. And that's evidenced by the fact that we trust each other to train pastors together, that we have published more and more joint material, just a whole variety of ways that we have been saying to each other for many years now, on this matter, we do not differ. The problem is that we presently have constitutional differences in language. And so, and even if we didn't, even if we had relatively similar constitutional language, it couldn't be moved directly from this to the constitution of the new church. The new church has to decide what it's going to say about the authority of scriptures. But the fact is, there is difference in language. Yesterday I sketched for you a little bit the movement by the Midwestern synods to set themselves up as more conservative than the old United Lutheran Church. And one of the areas in which that was a factor was the matter of the doctrine of the word. The Midwestern synods in the American Lutheran Conference wanted to be more wary of historical critical tools. I'll talk about them in just a little bit. They wanted to affirm the scriptures in a more absolute sense than the United Lutheran Church was willing to do. And therefore, in a statement of 1925 called the Minneapolis Theses, they built in a particular kind of statement about the scriptures. And then when our present American Lutheran Church was developing its constitution, it took that same language and pulled it into the 1952 document called the United Testimony. That language, so that you hear it, I'll read it both out of the constitutional section. Well, no, I ought to do it in the right sequence. Sequentially, we first adopted the United Testimony, then adopted the Constitution. The United Testimony says, "We bear witness that the Bible is our only authentic and infallible source of God's revelation to us and all men, that it is the only inerrant and completely adequate source and norm of Christian doctrine and life. We hold that the Bible as a whole and in all its parts is the Word of God under all circumstances, regardless of man's attitude toward it," and then quotes from 2 Timothy to support that. Now it also says the following: "The Bible is the Word of God given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through human personalities in the course of human history. We acknowledge with humble gratitude the condescending love of God in speaking to men through the agency of human language." Then here's crucial language: "We reject all rationalizing processes which would explain away either the divine or the human factor in the Bible." That, in fact, is very powerful language and represents where our three churches presently stand. We reject all rationalizing processes which would explain away either the divine or the human factor in the Bible. But when the ALC came to build its constitution and bylaws, and historians are still arguing about why, that language didn't get picked up, and instead the words inerrant and infallible got built into chapter 3. So the ALC has a present document that includes language about inerrancy and infallibility. The constitutions of the LCA and the founding document of the ELC do not. Even if they all did, we'd have to be looking at the question. But because there is a difference in documentation, we especially have to look at a question. The fact is, it's not a new question for the ALC. As early as 1962, the issue, that's just 2 years after the merger, the issue was raised, and in 1964, the American Lutheran Church, after a period of study by its theologians and bishops, after the publication of a book called The Bible Book of Faith and a very broad-based parish study, came with an interpretation which said that we understand, when we talk about inerrancy and infallibility, we understand that it means what it says when it talks about in matters of Christian faith and life. In other words, we did not intend as a church, what we're doing is interpreting our own action now, we did not intend as a church to be declaring that the geology of the scriptures is the geology of creation, or that the biology of scriptures is the biology of creation, and so forth. That we are not claiming that it is the source, norm, and guide of all understanding, but that we really mean what it says, only inerrant and completely adequate source and norm of Christian doctrine and life. And that language becomes important. So we've already interpreted in a way that sets us apart from the current use of infallible and inerrant by some others. I'll come to that in just a little bit. One of the issues all the way along for the present American Lutheran Church is that we have either had or have coveted a relationship with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and have tended sometimes to lean our language toward what we knew was acceptable to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And in some ways, that church body did us a favor by breaking pulpit and altar fellowship because it gives us permission to quit leaning and start to say it the way we intended. Now, I say that on the presumption that some of you are of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and certainly some people who listen to the tape will be. But I still mean it the way I say it. Sometimes we wanted to say it one way, but knew what a hailstorm that would bring in our bilateral relationships and tended to use a different set of language without changing our understanding, but using language the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod had decided was more reliable language. That seems to me to be at an end. We are more inclined now to say it exactly the way we mean it, and LCMS will have to decide how it feels about that. The commission is proposing to the new church, and I'm quoting again, "We want to make as strong a statement as possible about the authority and use of the scriptures," end of quote. Second quotation, "We need therefore to locate a statement about the scriptures within a statement on the Word of God," end of quote. Now let me try to unpack that one. The issue here really is it fair to equate the Word of God with the Bible? Or should we instead understand what the Gospel of John says, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word took flesh, and that the scriptures, now here I go with the plural again instead of the singular, you know that's fair because it was not bound in one book until well after the printing press. That's a very recent kind of thing. It was scriptures in the plural because it was a series of scrolls. The scriptures are, in Lutheran theological understanding, are the witness to the living Word of God, the Christ. And they are valid because they bear witness to Him. Versus feeling that somehow the scriptures have some independent standing of their own apart from the Christ event. So, I'll quote it again, to locate a statement about the scriptures within a statement on the Word of God, and while we are not currently proposing using it, it won't surprise me if we end up quoting Luther at this point, who describes the Bible as the cradle in which the Christ child lies. That language, the cradle in which the Christ child lies, is the way we understand, we three churches who are uniting, and we will now try to find a way to say that. Or to go back to language I used a bit earlier, we are in fact talking about a canon within a canon. We are talking about parts of Scripture that are far more valuable to us than other parts because they seem to point more directly and more clearly to the Christ event. Then finally, what are we going to do about inerrant and infallible? Because there are people in all three churches, but especially in the American Lutheran Church, who are going to be distressed if that language is not there. I'm going to read a whole section now out of the Theology Task Force's report, having you and those who listen to the tape understand that right now this is just the task force's report. It does not yet have status from the commission, and certainly not yet from the churches. Here's the way it's the task force speaks. "We share the concern of those who use such terms as inerrant and infallible to underscore the scriptures as God's sufficient and reliable message to us.
We affirm that God's Holy Spirit is speaking to us through the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are sufficient and reliable for bringing us the truth of our salvation, and that they present the standard for Christian faith and life. Nevertheless, the words inerrant and infallible can be understood in ways that lead to interpretations of the Scriptures that are contrary to what the Scriptures are and what they teach. These terms can be used in a way that implies a precision alien to the minds of the authors of the Scriptures and their own use of the Scriptures.
These terms can be used to divert attention from the message of salvation and the instruction in righteousness, which are key themes of the scriptures. They may encourage artificial harmonization rather than serious wrestling with the implication of scriptural statements which may seem to disagree. They may lead people to think that if there is one proven error in the Bible, however minor, its whole teaching is subject to doubt. Therefore, we recommend that the words inerrant and infallible not be included. Well, that ought to be worth some discussion. And then I'm going to take it and try to apply it to a particular case. Well, in fact, let me walk
ways into that. Inerrant and infallible, those two words as related to the scriptures, are relatively late attempts, mostly by American Protestants in the 19th century. Mostly, now I have to be careful about how I use the word fundamentalist, mostly by fundamentalists. And I do not consider most members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or the Wisconsin Synod to be fundamentalists, so I'm not lumping them in that group. But I'm saying the words originated among American fundamentalists in the 19th century as a way of trying to lock in what was their current particular understanding of Scripture. The words tended to be used by people who wanted to maintain a theological superiority, sometimes a racial superiority. It's no accident that in the Old South, fundamentalism was at its strongest because they had come to interpret the scriptures as justifying the separation of races and the domination of one race by another, and they didn't want anybody messing with that. Sometimes locking in an understanding of male supremacy and the subordination of women. Often locking in on a fixed theological calendar about the creation, the beginnings of life, and another calendar about the end of things, the parousia, or the coming of the end. It was an American 19th century, primarily Southern and Midwestern attempt to lock things in permanently because it was a fear of relativism. The fear grew out partly of the out of the sense that German theologians, university theologians, were tampering with the plain meaning of texts and seeming, in some more celebrated cases, to explain away whole things. I suppose the biggest key issue had to do with whether or not the first 11 chapters of Genesis were history versus there being a folk myth or a theological myth, that sort of thing. They were afraid that things were getting relativized, and they wanted to keep them locked in the way they were against what European theologians were saying and some American sound-alikes. And also there was a certain amount of anti-intellectualism in this, that if any theologian managed to make the scripture sound complicated enough so that only a theologian could interpret it, that was doing violence to the Word of God. It ought to be plain enough that anybody who could read or listen could understand. There's lots to say, but let me add just one other line. What it was really was a fear of the erosion of certainty, a tinkering with plain truth, and the fear that if you allowed one certainty to erode, it would be just like a domino set, and it would be one after another until there was nothing left. At one time, it centered on the issue of 6 days of creation. When I sat with Rudy Edmonds up at the portal the other day, and he did a slideshow on the restless earth, and as a believing Christian is able to kind of ripple off the business about, now this happened 200 million years ago, but this happened 600 million years ago, and that has a history of about 3 billion years. You have to know that in the middle of the 19th century, for most Lutherans in the Midwest, and for nearly all the other much more fundamental Protestants, that was heresy. A Christian couldn't sit up there and talk about anything prior to 4004 BC, what Usher's calendar said was the beginning. Or if you wanted to get really fancy, you could try to argue that the
the 6 days of creation weren't 24-hour days, and maybe you could stretch it a little bit, but none of this billions and billions business. That's where it used to center, and it centered then on the question of whether Genesis 1 through 11 were history or theological statement. Now, that's the right understanding of myth in theological terms, or a theological statement by God, a simplifying, storytelling summary of a much more complex process. I think one has to grant that sometimes those people who use these new scientific and historical critical tools, in fact, seemed to be leaving God out altogether and talking only about texts and human authors. That's not an issue for us. Among the three churches that are uniting, there is no question in our minds but what we are dealing with the Word of God. The question simply is, how best do we understand it? And in that process, we really are willing to pick up on Luther himself as different from much later Lutherans who got tied up with the words inerrant and infallible. Luther himself regularly talked about canon within a canon. Not only that, but Luther came to the point where he eliminated 12 books out of the Roman Bible, the so-called Apocrypha, on the judgment that they just shouldn't have been there in the first place, that they were inferior writings and didn't belong. If you pick up a Roman Catholic Bible, or Maryland, the Jerusalem Bible still has the Apocrypha, doesn't it? They're still in there, the 12 intertestamental books. But they're not in most Bibles. They weren't in Luther's German Bible. They're left out. They are of lesser value. They are not of God in the same way. But what's more important for our purposes is to look at how Luther dealt with the Epistle of James. Called it the Epistle of Straw, did so because it did not bear witness to Jesus as Savior, and seemed to talk too much about the very thing that he was convinced was heretical, namely of good works. And hated it when James said, you know, you tell me about faith, show me your faith by your good works. And Luther just saw red at that and came that close to taking it out of the canon. Was finally persuaded to leave it in but ignore it. And it has taken later ages to come to say, oh, but wait a minute. If there is a third use of the law, if there is a way of understanding Christian life beyond salvation, that is to say, with salvation as a given, then James is a valuable contributor. Luther, though, had no hesitation about pushing James out to the edge and almost pushing it over the edge. It is in that sense that we understand that we are dealing with Word of God, but that one needs to say there are central themes from which you judge the rest of Scripture. Your turn, and then if you want, either today or tomorrow, I'll illustrate this in terms of one of the two issues that currently exercise Lutherans in this regard. I'll illustrate it with the one about the role of women, and then on Friday I'll illustrate it on the one with regard to the role of unity in doctrine as a requirement for fellowship. Questions, comments? Joel?
I'm not sure how appropriate this question is, but let me ask it anyway. You referred to the Missouri Synod's decision to break fellowship as freeing, in a sense, to the ALC,
yeah,
particularly, saying what they really wanted to say. And I guess my question is, to what extent do any of the churches, but particularly the ALC in this process now, is there still a concern to somehow keep the door open to,
yes,
Missouri in the long run? And in what forms does that take?
The American Lutheran Church is the most committed to that, and we take a little bit of heat from our other two partners in the unity process for it. But we feel that there is a vast body of membership in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that is conservative in its theology, but not isolationist in its intentions. And I think the latest convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod bears that out. Strongly beat down a move to withdraw from the Lutheran Council. And in fact, even affirmed the conservative pre-convention who to vote for and how to vote guide recommended that they stay in the Lutheran Council and approve a plan for designing the future of inter-Lutheran cooperation. We just don't want to write that off. The history of the last major Protestant fundamentalist controversy, the Presbyterian one, suggests that the lines got rigidly drawn in the 1920s and early 30s, including the split of a seminary and Princeton Seminary and the withdrawal of the conservatives from that. But that in time, those who had drawn such hard lines did in fact, if not the same ones, at least their children, did find their way back to a relatively rough consensus. And that it's a shame to assume that the lines that are now harshly drawn are drawn forever. The leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the official leadership, is not fundamentalist. There are people on the right in Missouri Synod who are fundamentalist, but not the leadership and not that church's theology. So yes, we're holding for it, and we still, incidentally, the American Lutheran Church understands that we still have fellowship with Missouri. It's just that they don't have fellowship with us. We did not break fellowship, and we will not.
Just follow that up.
Yeah.
Where might that concern, where is it most likely to manifest itself in what ALC will argue for in the commission?
Oh, see, what I think is different, and that's why I made the statement the way I did at the beginning, what I think is different is that we will no longer write something and then read it over to see how it's going to affect Missouri. We will, this time around, we're past the stage where we have that one eye toward Missouri that kept saying we weren't quite Lutheran enough. We'll just simply write it the way we understand it, and Missouri will have to decide how it feels about that.
There are some exceptions to their action there, separation.
Yes.
Texas is one of them. I was asked by our bishop to represent him in a meeting with the president of the Texas district of Missouri Synod and a congregation where there was a controversy. They wanted to split and part of them become a mission of the American Lutheran Church. In the course of our dialogue there, I asked how this action of the Missouri Synod would affect the situation which existed in Texas there, in the Panhandle, where a Missouri Synod congregation could not have a pastor of their own, but they made a contract with an ALC congregation to have that ALC pastor serve them for a certain amount of time. Why this, when the official statement says that we have no longer an existing Pope and Dollar Fellowship? And he said, well, Texas is an exception, where they have seven families that can organize a congregation. They'll organize a congregation whether they can serve them with their own pastors or not.
Yeah.
And we have a lot of those places in Texas.
Yeah.
And another thing that upset me about that action is that I, as an American Lutheran, a member of the American Lutheran Church, can't take communion in one of their churches, except. What changes me from acceptable, unacceptable to acceptable is my daughter is a member of that Missouri Lutheran congregation. I can go to take communion there anytime.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if my daughter is not a member of that congregation, I can't. You see, that changes me completely from acceptable to unacceptable.
Let me just say a couple other things in that regard. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod leadership, including the new president, have interpreted their action. Let me start over. They feel that their action does not rule out clergy transfer, and we are still, between the ALC and Missouri Synod, we are still transferring clergy in good standing. That blew my mind when I first heard it. Then I went back and reminded myself, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has always meant more by pulpit and altar fellowship than the rest of us have. The rest of us have always understood that that meant that we had sufficient agreement that we could, in good conscience, preach to and listen to each other, commune together, transfer members, transfer clergy, work together. They have always understood pulpit and altar fellowship as being the such complete agreement that if one wanted, one could merge from there because nothing further needed to be done. And by those standards, their narrow vote in Denver in 1969 to declare pulpit and altar fellowship really meant the victory of hope over fact, because there wasn't that much consensus then. And then they got really bent out of shape when 2 years later, about a year later, we and the LCA both voted to begin to ordain women. They voted on the same question, but voted it down soundly. So by their definition, pulpit and altar fellowship was always rocky. By our definition, it was fine. By our definition, it's still all right. By theirs, it's not. It may be, and they are looking at this right now, it may be that they will instead define a range of fellowship options rather than the all or nothing. And if they do, I think we'll find some common ground again. Larry.
This is partly an attack, but
it's okay.
Maybe for later in the week. What I'm interested in is the relationship between the uniting group of the church and its understanding of perfection and the wider ecumenical reach. Because I guess it would have been last week, the World Council of Churches Assembly had a massive worship service in which the Eucharist was celebrated.
Yes.
Together. That flowed out of the agreement of the members of the World Council of Churches, including the Lutheran denominations then, that are merging, are uniting, on baptism, Eucharist, and ministry.
Yes.
And Bill Lazarus of the LCA has been the interpreter of that, since he heads up Faith and Order of the World Council of Churches.
Yeah.
For a little while. I guess my question is, haven't we already, in fact, moved ahead with other members of the body of Christ on baptism, Eucharist, and ministry by way of agreement? I don't know if it doesn't have confessional standing, but certainly a statement of understanding on some key points. And does that mean that the uniting Lutheran churches have already not only reached that kind of agreement among themselves, but we're in great agreement with 150 plus members of the body of Christ in the form of different communions around the world?
Well, let's hope the tape could hear all of that. And I'll respond briefly by saying, yes, it does. We are aware that we have a relatively similar ecumenical posture on the part of the three uniting churches. But, and baptism, Eucharist, and ministry document I want to look at Friday a little bit. Friday I want to start with Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession, talk about how it can be interpreted ecumenically or interpreted in an isolationist sense, and how we have in fact interpreted it and how we are in fact viewing Christians of other persuasions. Maybe that's enough response for right now, since Friday we're going to focus on that. But clearly, we are allowing ourselves to be less separatist, less I'm going to use prejudiced language, less afraid of contamination than was traditionally true of Middle America in the 19th century. Well, we're out of time, and let me suggest this. Tomorrow we're going to talk about the ordering of ministry. And since that will include discussion about clergy, I'll wait and take this illustration about the role of women in the life of the church and weave it into tomorrow, because I think it's worth doing, and it'll give you a chance to see how these historical critical tools can be used in studying Scripture and how you come to different conclusions with them. I think you deserve to see it in action and not just to hear about it. Okay? See you tomorrow.